The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
Welcome to worship at Bear Creek Church. I'm Pastor Dale, one of the pastors here, and it is delightful to be together. Daniel and team, thank you for leading us in worship this morning. We have sung just the most outstanding hymns and choruses today. It's been such a huge blessing. Thank you for leading us in outstanding worship. Earlier today, a prayer was led here, and the prayer prayed thanking the Lord for our pastors who love us. And I appreciated that prayer because I do. I love you. Pastor Jim, Pastor Brian love you, although I love you more than they do. In fact, they hate you compared to how much I love you. But we do. We love all of you, and I love you, and I'm thankful to the Lord for you. I hope you'll check in with me every once in a while. Send me an email, pastordale@aol.com. Let me know how you're doing, you and your family. Check in with us from time to time. My thanks to those who set up the room so very early this morning, to those who will stay late to clean up today. Today, two gyms. We appreciate extra help on our lunch Sundays. Hope you'll all stay for lunch, enjoy lunch together, and then we'll clean up this gym, and we have to clean that gym up too. Thank you to those of you who will do stay late and help us do that. Thanks to everyone who pitches in. So many people necessary, from the hospitality table to Sunday school, nursery. We just appreciate the help of everyone who works to make a day here possible. This is a guy like that guy, Pastor Jim, Pastor Brian, and I. We're all men. Men, as you know, are a gender who are generally oblivious to much of reality. That's why we're in all of the videos that you see on the video shows, because we think that doing something like this is a really good idea and very safe, after all, because he is wearing shoes, after all. So no way he could get hurt doing that. This came up yesterday at the Spring Mini Conference for Women. We were talking about the difference between men and women. Pastor Jim, Pastor Brian, and I had the privilege of sharing to a group of gals from our church. These mini conferences are very encouraging. I commend them to you if you're looking for teaching and rich fellowship. These conferences are just a morning long and wonderful. And we had a lot of fun talking about women in Scripture. Pastor Brian chose to talk about Mary and Martha, and he focused in his teaching on the means by which God delayed that for which Mary and Martha were praying, because they had a better plan that called attention to his glory. And coming from Pastor Brian, that was all the more powerful because, of course, Brian and Jennifer hold bona fides that allow them to speak to the issue of hurt in a way that few other people do. So that was very precious. And then Pastor Jim drew our attention to the story of the woman at the well, that love story of the woman who had been so abused by men, was looking for love in all the wrong places, finally found them in the teaching, in the revelation of that Jewish teacher at the well there, recorded in John chapter 4. And then I chose as obscure a figure as I could from the New Testament. I chose Salome. And by Salome, I don't mean the one that danced for the head of John the Baptist. I mean the other one, the one who was the mother of the sons of Zebedee. You know, we all get on her case because she's famous in Matthew 20 for going to Jesus and saying, "Jesus, command that my boys will be able to sit on your right and left in your kingdom." She sounds like a really bossy broad at that point, this helicopter mom of two mommy's boys. And she takes a lot of flack for that. But we looked at what else we could determine about her life. And I approached her, I would approach her now with much more sympathy than I did. Because as you'll remember, at the end, when the chips were down and their lives were in peril, who was at the crucifixion? Was it the disciples? Was it the sons of thunder? No, those guys were scared to death. It was the homemakers. It was the moms. It was Salome and the Marys. They were there with Jesus, ministering to him. They had followed Jesus, and they were ministering to Jesus according to the last verses of that gospel. So Anyway, it was a lot of fun, and thank you to those who organized that, and thank you to those who attended. In the course of sharing, Pastor Jim offered this video. We thought it was so good that I didn't want any of you to miss it. Let's watch it again. Let's dim the lights, crank up the volume, and listen to the testimony of this young Hebrew woman. Every week we enjoy video testimonies of what God is doing in the lives of people or peoples around the world. We often watch these testimonies from Jews who found Messiah. And you hear a lot of the same themes over and over, don't you? One of the things that you hear often is that expression, better you be a drug addict than become a Christian. This is how great is the disdain for Jesus. My heart goes out to that father. That would be heart-rending, heartbreaking. As a dad and a grandpa, I can understand how very difficult that would be. But as she said, you have to choose between what's true and what's comfortable. I invite you to open your Bibles to the story, continuing story of a man who chose the truth over what was comfortable, and that from the first chapter of the book of Philippians. As we continue through in our series, as Daniel reminds us here, our series through the book of Philippians on the overarching subject of joy. Philippians chapter 1. Of course, it's so called because it's Paul's letter to Christians in the city of Philippi, thus Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. My appreciation to Brent Olstad for preaching in my absence last week. If you haven't heard his message, I hope that you will do so. Brent is a very humble-hearted and genuine fellow. It came through in his message, the story of his boring testimony, the story of how God changed he and Rachel and their life's purpose with the birth of their first child with Bryce. And so, again, if you haven't heard his message, it's at bearcreekchurch.org. I hope that you will enjoy that. Find Philippians chapter 1. If you're just joining us, I'll remind you that we've spent weeks in the book already. We're at the 12th verse of the first chapter. I want to read just this first paragraph. I'll read verses 12 to about 19, but this morning we're going to focus on 12, 13, and 14. Philippians chapter 1, 12, 13, 14, and so on, read this. I want you to know, brothers, that what was... what. I'm going to start over. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole Imperial Guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word of God without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Would you be so kind as to allow me to pray with you now? Let's pray. Father, before I go on here blathering on and on, I pray that your Holy Spirit will use this opportunity to encourage your saints in such important ways from your precious word for your glory and their joy in you. In Jesus' name I ask this. Amen. Well, just as you have longed to travel and just as you have longed to be at a certain place so that you could be with people that you love and see them, to see a cherished aunt or grandchildren or old friends, so Paul longed to visit Rome. You read this in his letter to the Romans. Of course, the letter to the Romans is called Romans because they were the addressees. Early in that book, for example, he states, "For I long to see you, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Paul looked forward to going to Rome. At the end of that letter, he says again, "I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain." and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. So Paul was really looking forward to going to Rome and being with these Roman brothers and sisters, getting to the city. He was eager to use Rome as a jumping off point for his ministry to other points in Europe, including Spain and so forth. While we might have a romantic vision of Rome and travel too, something of a Roman holiday in our head, or like the travel promised in travel posters, or like the object of scenes from some of our favorite movies, like this one, released in 1955, and I confess when I see that, I still blush a little bit. Yeah. Paul's image of Rome was to be shaped instead by this scene, a rough-hewn cell of a portion of the Mamertine prison. Some of you may have visited Rome. You may have walked down there to see this underground prison that Paul at some point evidently visited in his imprisonment in Rome. Here's how the whole, stepping back just a moment from the text, stepping back from the book, here's how the whole darn thing unfolded. The story is told in the last chapters, the last third, roughly, of the book of Acts, Acts 21 and 17 following. You remember that Paul returns to Jerusalem after his third missionary journey. While there, he goes to the temple to reaffirm his commitment to his Hebrew legacy, but at the temple, it gets set upon by an angry mob. There's a riot. For his own protection, he's taken into custody. He is jailed, and thus begins a long imprisonment on ambiguous terms. If you're interested in legal things, legal forensics, and so forth, you ought to reread the story of Paul's imprisonment, because it's never quite obvious why he's jailed and jailed for so long. Indeed, he spends 2 years in a jail in Caesarea. Caesarea Maritima is the beach city where the Romans have their headquarters in Judea. They've got a prison there, and Paul spends a couple of years there. Finally, appeals his case to Caesar, and so sails for Rome. But again, his trip to Rome is not aboard a luxury liner where he is served by stewards. He winds up on a crummy cargo ship that winds up in a storm. You know that in the storm, many lives are nearly lost. Miraculously, they are saved. And their ship washes up here, just to the right of that blue umbrella. You can see Paul standing there in his new Speedos. This is actually St. Thomas Bay on the island of Malta. Recent scholarship has suggested that Paul's ship is very likely to actually have washed up there, though traditionally another spot on the island of Malta has been named as the site where the ship would have finally ground ashore. That is, of course, the site of where they built the big, ugly, gaudy church. Because what you did back in the day, you build big, gaudy churches wherever you think the apostles did anything. That's another location on the island of Malta. Anyway, Paul finally makes the journey safely. You can see it described here on the chart in the yellow line. He starts over there near Jerusalem out of Caesarea, sails north in one ship to Cilicia. Then out of Cilicia, you can see the captain's been doing a lot of drinking, evidently, on their way to Myra. Finally to Crete, another ship sails, and he is aboard when it is taken by this storm. Finally, he gets to Rome, and this is the very unromantic and unexotic vision that is his, as he is taken into new captivity there. Although we know that the circumstances of Paul's imprisonment were unique in some ways. While we're certain that he spent some time in the Mamertine prison, because he was a, he was not a threat. He wasn't up on murder charges at that point. He's an older guy by this time. We read in Acts chapter 28 that he was allowed to stay by himself, with the full-time oversight of a Roman guard, to whom he is chained. But it's something like what we might as imagine as a house arrest. He is chained. It says a few verses later, Paul writes, "For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." So he's under guard and under chains, in shackles, but he's got his own place of some kind. Again, later in chapter 28 of Acts, we read that when they'd appointed a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging. So there's some kind of contract lodging, some kind of off-premises jailing for Paul in Rome. And what has happened is this. The book of Philippians, you'll remember, is written because about 4 years have passed. Paul's been in jail for 2 years in Caesarea, 2 years or so in Rome. And the Philippian Christians, they're starting to worry about him. They love Paul. The way that we love the Tells, the way that we love the Olsteds, the way that we love Machacas. They were eager to hear from him, just as we're eager to hear from Sam, who, by the way, is at this moment on a teaching trip in Malawi. In their first service, Pastor Jim shared a text that Sam had sent of the report so far. They're just 3 days into this trip, I think. And Sam wrote a long and wonderful report about how productive the trip has already been. Dozens of new believers in Jesus, many pastors sharing that they have used the material Sam shared in previous visits with their own congregations, many pastors and spouses coming, availing themselves of his excellent teacher, all made possible only because of you. We're his sole support. All of that is happening. The effect of his wonderful spirit, the effect of God's tremendous work in his life and Millie's life, all made possible because of what God has allowed us to be part of in sending him. Well, the way we feel about Sam, the Philippian Christians felt about Paul, so they actually send a guy. They send this fellow Epaphroditus, and they send money. They send Epaphroditus, and they send money to help Paul there in Rome and to get a report on how he's doing. And the book of Philippians is what? The book of Philippians is Paul's thank you note for Epaphroditus and the dough. And that's what we're reading. That's what we're studying, Paul's thank you note. Now, in the next section, it's kind of verses 12 to 26. Do you see that in your translation? Have they got it divided that way? Verse 12 to verse 26, kind of a different section. We've spent most of our time to date in verses 1 to 11. Now we turn the corner into 12. And these verses can be outlined. I know some of you really like outlines. You'd like to know what is the larger picture before we spend so much time on the minute one. In this section, Paul describes his joy in spite of his chains, his joy in spite of his detractors, his joy in spite of the threat of death, which he had long lived under, and his joy in spite of the flesh. And I'll talk in just a second about what he meant by the flesh. But before I do that, I call your attention to that outline and remind you folks that if you're struggling today and you're discouraged, you're feeling defeated, you're feeling hopeless, up against it, challenged, stressed, troubled, tempted, pay close attention to that outline. Because Paul's the guy who can counsel you. Paul's the guy who can encourage you. He's the guy who knows whereof he speaks when he talks about happiness in the middle of discouraging circumstances. When he talks about his joy in the flesh, number 4 on the list there, what does that mean? That comes from verse 24. In the New American Standard version of the Bible, it's translated, "Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." The Living Bible translates that verse this way: but for your sakes, it is better that I continue to live. So when he's talking about the flesh, what's he talking about? He's just talking about life. He's talking about continuing in life, and he's talking about all the challenges of life. So that's our outline for these next verses and the next number of weeks of our study. But I call your attention back to verse 12 and the phrase with which he opens the expression. What does he say? In my ESV, they've translated it, I want you to know, brothers. Do you see that? That's a way of emphasizing what he's about to say. That's a way of saying, hey, pay attention to what I'm about to share. This is important. I want you to get this. Because he says, I think I need you to know this. I need you to hear this. And here is what I want you to know. I'm going to boil this down to four things. Paul wanted, in these three verses, Paul wants these Philippian Christians to know four things. Here's what I want you to know. I want you to know, number one, that God had a better plan than we did. Yesterday, our study of Mary and Martha, God had a better plan. Yesterday, our study of the woman at the well, God had a better plan. Yesterday, our study of Salome, God had a better plan. And thank God that he did. Have you seen this? Many of you have. I know because I've heard you say it. My design for the future was one thing. It changed in this way. And I've seen how it was better. Now, we don't always see that. There's no guarantee. A lot of things are not going to be explained for us until a day to come out in the future. But a lot of us have already seen how God has brought good things from those things that we might not choose. Thank the Lord, God had a better plan than we did. God being sovereign, as we've already seen, God always has a better plan. Number two, Paul says, I want you to know my passion is for the gospel. So number one, God had a better plan. I know, he says. I know how this looks. It looks bad. I was planning on going here and going there, continuing to preach and plant churches, and now I'm stuck, chained to a Roman soldier in Rome, and not even in the chichi tourist parts, but in this lousy lockup. I know it looks bad. I know it looks like this is messed up. Paul says, no, God had a better plan, and it's fine with me, because my passion is for the gospel. Brothers and sisters, can you and I say this? Can you say this? I asked myself already. Can I say my passion is for the gospel and not my retirement, not my health, not my bank balance, not the condition of my home, not the circumstances of my children or is my passion for the dissemination of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that more lost people may be found by him and in him, and thus redeemed and made new in Christ Jesus, and by the power of his Holy Spirit regenerated and beneficiaries of God's promises to them. Thus, beneficiaries of God's promises. Is our passion for the gospel, or is our passion for the length of our life, for life itself? Paul says, I want you to know my passion is for the gospel. So my circumstances, Paul can say, listen, I want you to know this, Paul said. My circumstances really don't matter. As he said in his intimate and tearful farewell to the Ephesus, to the elders at the church in Ephesus, as recorded in Acts chapter 20, I do not account my life of any value. Wow. Nor is precious to myself. If only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Well, my situation doesn't really matter. What matters is how I finish. Again, my admiration for Salome and Mary and the other Mary is greater, having considered again what peril they undertook when they followed Jesus to the cross and then to the tomb. All the mighty men, all the, you know, those sons of thunders and so forth, they're all quaking in their boots and in hiding. But Salome finishes well, and Mary finishes well there within vision of the cross in the proximity of Jesus because they were following him and they were ministering to him. Paul says, this is what matters to me. Not that I'm in jail. What matters to me is the gospel being spread? By the way, there's that passage in the English Standard Version of the Bible. A couple weeks ago, I shared with you the story behind the New American Standard Bible. Do you remember that? Do you remember what was the crop raised by the man who grew very wealthy and financed the translation of that and many other Bibles? Who remembers what he was a grower of? Oranges. Thank you. Good. Citrus. That was the New American Standard. But I also exposed you to that translation of the Bible into a language for, into pidgin for Hawaiian believers. And I want to quote this verse in pidgin, again, from the Jesus book. But then for me, for stay alive, that's nothing. I only like do everything to boss Jesus when tell me for do to the end. He wouldn't tell me for tell everybody the good stuff about how plenty good things God do for us. That's a paraphrase of Paul's expression of his dependence on the gospel and not the circumstances of his life. His passion is for the gospel. And what he says is that the gospel is making progress. I want you to know, brethren, he writes in verse 12, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. My ESV says advance. I think this is the NASB that says greater progress. That's a translation of this Greek word for advancement. But it carries the connotation of progress against resistance, progress against opposition, progress against those things which would hinder the advance. There were things certainly that would have hindered the advance of the gospel. And Paul says that the gospel is moving forth in spite of those hindrances. One scholar commenting on this verb writes that the verb form of the word prokoptein means literally, quote, to cut down in advance. It pictures those who would go before an army, cutting down trees and hacking their way through the undergrowth to make a path for the army to follow. Paul says, my circumstances may not look right. They may look messed up. But in fact, my situation is like the guy using a 55-inch bar on a chainsaw to clear the path before an advancing army to make way for the gospel. It looks messed up. But God had a better plan, and my plan is that my passion for the gospel be fulfilled. The third thing that, by the way, anybody here have a chainsaw with a 55-inch bar? Because if you do, I want to borrow it just for fun. Because that would be a kick. No? Dang it. All right. Number three, I want you to know this. I want you to know, Paul writes, my chains have spread the gospel among unbelievers. My chains are responsible for the expansion of the gospel outside of the church to new members of it. He is, after all, chained to a guy 24 hours a day. Probably a new guy every 6 hours, but the same guy's in some rotation. They're going to talk. He's going to have a prime opportunity to share with these guys. What must that have been like? Well, we know it's advancing the gospel. Perhaps it was like this. F.B. Meyer imagined it this way. Now, this is a long quote, so you may prefer just to close your eyes as I read. But perhaps it was like this. At times, the hired room where Paul was staying would be thronged with people to whom the apostle spoke words of life. And after they withdrew, the sentry would sit beside him, that soldier to whom he was chained, filled with many questionings as to the meaning of the words which this strange prisoner spoke. At other times, when all had gone, and especially at night, long nights, when the moonlight shone on the distant slopes of Soracte, soldier and apostle would be left to talk, and in those dark, lonely hours, the apostle would tell the soldier after soldier the story of his own proud career and early life, of his opposition to Jesus and his ultimate conversion. And he'd make it clear that he was there as a prisoner, not for any crime, not because he had raised rebellion over revolt, but because he believed that he whom the Roman soldiers had crucified under Pilate was the Son of God and the Savior of man. As these tidings spread, as this good news spread, and the soldiers talked them over with one another, the whole guard would become influenced in sympathy with the meek and gentle apostle, who always showed himself so kindly to the men as they shared, however involuntarily, his imprisonment. He had a chance to share with this. And by the way, this is described here. Look at verse 13. This is described here as an elite Roman guard. So these guys are in some sense the creme de la creme. They're influential soldiers. And I want you to see what is said about the breadth of his influence. It says, verse 13, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest. So this is not just one guy or two. This is a crowd of influential elite guards. So Paul says again, thirdly, my chains have spread the gospel among unbelievers. I want you to know finally, on my scheme, Paul doesn't say finally. I want you to know finally, my chains have emboldened my fellow Christians. So number three, the gospel is going forth outside the circle of those who already believe, but it's also having a positive impact on Christians right here in churches in Rome. Paul's there now in close proximity to them. They're hearing reports of what's going on. They're hearing reports about what's going on with the palace guard. Those who Praetorian Guard, who have him under wraps. And they're being encouraged to share the gospel themselves with others. They're thinking, if Paul can do it under those circumstances, I can too. They're asking, why can't I be more vocal in my faith when Paul, in those circumstances, can? So Paul notes with joy. Where does his happiness come from? His happiness comes from the kingdom of God and the expansion of its good news. His joy comes from knowing that even though he's there in chains, in prison, his situation is serving to expand the gospel among unbelievers and among Christians who needed encouragement, who needed to be made bold for the sake of the gospel. Does that resonate with any of us? Do any of us need to be emboldened in our testimony to the gospel? Do any of us need to be encouraged to overcome the pressure that is ours, to want to fit in, be loved, be accepted, to be respected by others, even unbelievers? Do any of us need to be encouraged to break free from that spiritual oppression and be more vocal about our faith in Jesus? This is a common target for attack by the author of the Babylon Bee. How many of you are familiar with the Babylon Bee? The guy behind it is an absolute genius. I wrote him. I said, the work you're doing is fabulous. With satire, you are reaching people that no pastor could. Here's a recent screenshot from the Babylon Bee with headlines. This is satirical headlines he's dreamt up about the influence of the church on the world. One headline, Satan's plans foiled as local grandmother comments, amen, on Facebook. You know, attacking the notion that a one-word comment on social media is actually, you know, a substitute for real prayer or intervention. Recently, of course, we marked St. Patrick's Day. His headline, Nation celebrates devout Christian missionary by getting totally hammered. That was his St. Patrick's Day. He does this with issues of interest to unbelievers on sensitive subjects like this one, abortion. There's the headline. Miraculous. Clump of cells transforms into fully formed baby upon womb exit. But a lot of his work is aimed at us, aimed at the church, aimed at Christians. Here's one example. Church installs ejection seats to remove members whose phones ring during service. You can see one unfortunate fellow. And some of his barbs are aimed right at us guys, at we pastors. I like this one. I'll close with this, says preacher 45 minutes before wrapping up sermon. But one of the things that he has taken aim at is our impotence in evangelism. How that we have become so reluctant to ever get to the actual nitty-gritty of the gospel. Wanting to be loved, wanting to be winsome, wanting to be popular, we hardly ever speak the words of the gospel. Substituting platitudes. So here is one of his headlines, one of his barbs. Local woman considers saying, "Have a blessed day," evangelism. And he writes, again, this is all satire. According to sources, local believer Patty Vargas considers her habit of closing conversations with the words, "Have a blessed day," to be evangelism. Of course I'm sharing my faith when I say, "Have a blessed day." It says blessed right in there. Saying she's, quote, pretty much the female Billy Graham, Vargas confirmed to reporters Thursday her frequent use of the statement in face-to-face as well as email and phone encounters. "I've shared the gospel 12 times already today," the mother of three boasted. "I even have the words, 'Have a blessed day,' in my email signature in a nice scripty font. So every time I send an email, I'm boldly declaring the good news." Vargas reportedly committed to the outreach strategy after hearing a sermon on the Great Commission and deciding she needed to, quote, "get serious about spreading the love and sacrificial death of Jesus with her friends, coworkers, and acquaintances." Pressed about why she does not make a habit of actually explaining the gospel in more understandable terms, or at least elaborate on some of the crucial details, Vargas said, "Have a blessed day," and abruptly stopped the interview. He's making fun of our reluctance to open our mouths with the words of the gospel. He's making fun of what evidently was also the struggle of these Philippian Christians who needed to be encouraged and were by Paul's plight in prison. They began doing this. The Greek word is translated trusting. The connotation is to be certain, to be sure, to be confident, and to trust, as you and I must, as we become explicit about the gospel among people who need the gospel expressed explicitly. One author conjectures maybe they had a small amount of courage, but now they have far more. I can understand why they'd be a little hesitant. There was a growing hostility against Christianity. There was an antagonism against the gospel of Christ. Paul was living proof of this, because he is, after all, a prisoner. And you can imagine that the church preachers were saying, "Well, we want to be very careful, because we don't want to end up in jail. We want to keep our freedom, so we don't want to say too much." So they lacked great courage and great boldness, and that forthright, confrontive attitude that should belong to the prophet of God. Friends, can you relate to that at all? I do. I relate to that. I feel the pressure of wanting to be accepted or popular or seen to be an intellectual, and so find myself tongue-tied on occasions when I could be outspoken about the gospel and don't share that forthright attitude that comes and can come in a completely winsome and loving way, but must come if people are to hear what is the gospel. So there you have it, my outline of the three verses of 12 to 14 in Philippians chapter 1. I want you to know these things Paul has said. I want you to be emboldened too in your witness. Folks, we are up against it. This year, for the first time ever, International Christian Concern, who put together a list of those nations suffering under some measure of persecution, they've added your country to the list. First time ever. So the list for 2016 has just come out here early in 2017. New additions under new and noteworthy include Russia, Mexico, and the United States of America. What do you think? Do you think that's right? Do you think it's true? Do you think that opposition to our faith is mounting? Do you think that we belong on such lists? Their decision, ICC's decision to add the U.S. to the list, was controversial. One of the leaders defended the decision this way. We felt it was very important this year that we highlight three countries where religious discrimination and persecution are deemed unusual, but have reached a certain threshold of concern. And these are Mexico, Russia, and the United States, sadly. While conditions in the U.S. are in no way comparable to other countries on the list, a certain segment of the culture and the courts seem to be intent on driving faith out of the public square. You people who are in the public square, would you say this is true? You think that's right? There have been too many court cases with bad decisions to miss the clear trend line. I'd have to agree. There's new pressure being faced by believers in our nation today. I know others disagree. Here's an opposing point of view. This is from Nick Ripken. I did not know this. I found at the end of the first service, Betty told me that that is a nom de plume employed by a man who, for his work in other nations, needs to remain anonymous. But he works with the International Mission Board. You know, that's the new name for the missions arm of the Southern Baptist Convention. Of the ICC's decision to include your country on that list of nations where Christians suffer persecution, he wrote, "We interviewed 600 believers in 72 countries, and their persecution wasn't over homosexuality or abortion. Believers in these nations are suffering because of evil's response to their positive witness. Most Western Christians have divorced their witness from the marketplace. So we won't know if there is real persecution in the U.S. until we Christians stop whining about our rights as temporary citizens and return to a loving witness, including the U.S. among nations that actively oppose the presence of Jesus, demeans those truly suffering for their faith, where people are being killed because they name the name of Jesus as Lord and Savior." What do you think? Do you side more with the former guy or with the latter guy here? In any case, I think we all understand that the pressure is mounting and it can lead to our being mum over the gospel, which would be a terrible shame, when Paul's admonition to us is to grow more outspoken, to grow more courageous in our witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we grow more outspoken in our testimony to the love and grace and mercy of God that we've been shown in Him, that we're the beneficiaries of, that we're the delighted recipients of. Do you remember that documentary I mentioned to you a few weeks ago? That documentary about the first mass school shooting in American history? That guy climbed to the tower at the University of Texas, Austin, 60s, proceeds to shoot people, 23 people dead, I think, over a period of 93 minutes. At the end of the documentary, called Tower and available on PBS, they're interviewing the young lady who was, I think, the first to be shot. Do you remember this story? She's the first to be shot. She laid 93 minutes on the blazing hot concrete in full view of the gunman and all the other victims as she watched life drain from the life, the body of her fiancé, who also was shot, laying right next to her, and the baby in her womb because she was pregnant at the time. The remarkable thing was her answer to the question given to her off camera by the producer. She's being interviewed and the producer says, you hear him say, "Do you forgive him?" And I told you before that she answered just like that. Of course, she said. Of course I forgive him. And right away she said, how could I, who've been forgiven so much, not extend forgiveness to him? And I knew immediately, of course, that that was a woman under the influence of the gospel of Jesus. People, if our faith is relegated to platitudes, such as have a blessed day, people cannot grow to know the forgiveness of God that we enjoy and which they need. Forgiveness like that extended by this fellow. Yet another testimony. And with this, I close. We had heard the distant gunshots for a few weeks, but that morning they were close, and they seemed to ring out with purpose. I looked to my older brother and the other adults for reassurance. Their eyes were full of anguish and frustration. All we could do was wait. The freedom fighters had arrived. By mid-morning, we're all lying face down in the house, listening as bullets whizzed through the air. Between bursts of gunfire, our typically bustling neighborhood was eerily silent. In the lull, we could hear voices shouting instructions. If they found us and they found out my name, they would kill me. This is the man who is writing this. He writes, I was born in Liberia, West Africa, where my father served in the Special Security Service of President Samuel Doe. This is the reason this young man's name was trouble. His name is Marcus Doe, D-O-E, but he was no relation to the dictator. But his dad had worked for him. Marcus and his father were a definite target of these freedom fighters who had come to remove President Doe, starting a war and killing anyone who worked in his government and anyone from his tribe. This was the situation in Liberia in August 1990. While the world was focused on Saddam Hussein and the Iraqi invasion of Kuwait, millions of Liberians were in the middle of a bloodbath. I was 11. Imagine, 11 years old, your face pressed to the floor of your modest home as the bullets whiz overhead. A year earlier, I had lost my mother to illness. Now my father's life was in danger. A few weeks before the rebel soldiers arrived, he had instructed me to go live with my brother, Roosevelt, and his wife. Bewildered and filled with questions, I packed a small bag with a few set of clothes. We lived behind rebel lines for 3 months, the hardest season of my life. The rebels were ruthless, murdering innocent people on the barest of suspicions. While we hid, we ate one small meal a day, mostly rice and greens. Meat and clean water were scarce. Hope was scarcer. As children, we prefaced every statement about the future with, if I live through the war, I will. We lived on fantasies of food. We hadn't been to school in 6 months. And he goes on to talk about all of the civil strife. He goes on to talk about how eventually his own father disappears. Father turned himself in on the promise that he would be given amnesty if he would only answer a few questions. Instead, he was never, ever seen again. Young Marcus really realized I was an orphan. Whenever I was by myself, I cried. And the war left my heart reeling. Long story short, this man became a young man with nothing to live for except one thing: the promise of revenge. He lived for one thing. He eventually emigrated to the United States with his brother and his wife. Here in the United States, in Boston, things went south for him. Things went badly also. He did very poorly in school. He was bullied and beaten up. The weather was very hard on him. Of course, he'd never experienced anything below 75 degrees before. So every aspect of his life was hard and wrong. And to make matters worse, he joins the United States Army, thinking there he can be trained to use the weapon that he will eventually use to kill his father's murderer. And he gets thrown out for medical reasons. For medical reasons, his brother ends up having a stroke and winds up in a coma. His last living relative sees his own life threatened. All he has is the taste in his mouth for revenge. And he writes of what this drove him to. It drove him to hours and hours of crying in the basement of the home in which he lived. He writes, "In that darkness, I turned to God. At first, all I had was one question. Why? I listed all the things that I had blamed on God. Ma, Pa, the war, separation from family, their suffering, my disappointments. Now my brother, who lay in a coma. I blamed God. Why? I blame myself. Guilt overwhelmed me. I had chosen to hold on to the pain of my past, to nurse my desire for vengeance. I realized in that darkness that I could keep those fantasies alive, or I could relinquish them once and for all. I begged God to forgive me. I would let go of revenge and rage. I asked God from the sincerest and deepest part of my heart to save my brother." Indeed, 4 days later, his word came that his brother would recover. Still, it took him years for the Lord to change his life around. It took him years to begin trusting God completely. And it wasn't until 2008 that he began truly walking the road of forgiveness. He wanted to go and meet the man who had murdered his father. And he practiced at his home there in Boston, sitting at a table across the seat from an empty chair, actually saying the words, "I forgive you. I forgive you. At times he would jump up and he would shout and he would scream or break down and cry. Did he really want to do this? Well, yes, because of the impact of the gospel, he knew he must. Long story short, he ends up going overseas, back home after 20 years. His father's killer was killed in the war. Nonetheless, he writes, "I forgave him. In that trip, God answered prayer, not in the way I expected." Because God had a better plan, didn't he? "Even without the fulfillment of my own plans, I could live in peace. I could forgive. Today, I share this hard-won peace and hope with fellow Liberians." And he lists the ways that he and his wife are involved with fellow Liberians, trying to help them escape the darkness of Liberia's violent past. "A darkness I know all too well." But he closes by saying, "Wherever Jesus' words of forgiveness are spoken, the future is bright with hope." Brothers and sisters, you hold the key to a bright future. To people who are lost, to people who are living on the strength of the taste of revenge in their mouth, people who need to know forgiveness and then extend it. Let's pray together. Father, I ask your blessing on these saints. Me too. Help us to open our mouths in winsome and loving ways to explicate the gospel in a manner by which you can, use to bring people to yourself. Thank you for the picture that you've given us of how Paul's situation looked one way, but in the middle of it, you were accomplishing something fabulous, something awesome. Continue to, Father, to encourage us in the face of such challenges that we not be waylaid or tongue-tied, but instead be encouraged like those Roman Christians who heard of Paul and what was going on and whose tongues were loosed. For the sake of the gospel. For the sake of the gospel, in the name of the one who ratified it by his death on the cross, I pray this. Amen.